Folks, in the darkest days of World War II, Great Britain stood almost alone against the military might of the Axis powers led by Germany. And Winston Churchill stood alone as its leader. In December 1941, after America joined the war, Churchill came to America to consult with then-President Theodore Roosevelt. And at the age of 67, after unimaginable stress and long disregard for his health, Churchill's body began to falter, right really in the middle of the war. And while in America, Churchill suffered a mild heart attack. Now, the protocol in that day was 6 weeks of bed rest. But Churchill's physician, Dr. Wilson, knew that if Churchill became an invalid, the results could be disastrous for the war effort. Churchill needed to lead as America grew in her new alliance with Great Britain. Dr. Wilson worried about the effects on Churchill himself if he knew about his heart. So Wilson told no one, including Churchill, what the diagnosis was, hoping all along that Churchill would recover even without the proper bed rest. It was a risk that Wilson felt he needed to take because of the war effort. The war effort at that time hung by a thread. And by God's grace, his ploy was successful. Churchill carried on throughout the war without undue worry about his heart, not even knowing, and he went on to play a key role in English politics even after the war was finished. And as we're going to see in our text today, from a strictly human perspective, Jesus' ministry at this point in time also hung by a thread. You'll remember from our time a couple weeks ago, Jesus had just had two successive run-ins with the Jewish religious leaders regarding the Sabbath rules and regulations that the scribes and the Pharisees had foisted upon the Sabbath at that time. And remember, Jesus never violated God's commandments, not one regarding any of God's commandments, and certainly not regarding the Sabbath as keeping it holy. But he was not willing to submit to all the extra biblical legalism that the scribes and Pharisees had imposed upon that day. And as a result, most of Israel's religious leaders had rejected Jesus. And some were even now conspiring, if you remember last time, how they might kill him. So, from a strictly human standpoint, it really looked like Jesus' ministry hung by a thread at this point in our Lord's ministry. But in reality, Jesus stood both strong and resolute. And as our opening passage is going to demonstrate, he remained tender and compassionate as well. Now, for this morning's message, we're going to be looking at several different passages. And the reason why, listen carefully, and I really struggled when I was writing this sermon. The reason why is because Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell this same story, but with enough differing details that I couldn't just choose one of their accounts. And so we're going to look at all of them. So it seems like we're going a little faster, a little quicker than normal. Now you know the reason why. All right, so let's begin in the book of Matthew, picking up just after our Lord, and you remember this, just after our Lord left the synagogue where he had healed the man with a withered hand. And when was it? It was on the Sabbath, right? We saw that, and there, again, there's three parallel accounts of that, Matthew 12, 9 through 14. So open your Bibles up to Matthew chapter 12. We saw it in Mark 3, 1 through 6, and then Luke 6, 6 through 11. And Matthew tells us that the Pharisees, remember, they wasted no time in plotting our Lord's demise. That was Matthew 12, verse 14. When Jesus healed the man with the withered hand, it was no doubt a joyous time for everyone. except for the religious legalists. And sadly, religious people are often the greatest foes of true faith. Folks, do you realize that? They love laws, they love rituals, little realizing that their love for those things actually leads them away from the truth, the truth of the gospel, the truth of the priority of love, correct, and compassion. The Lord says he wants those things rather than sacrifices. We've read that, I believe it was the last time. So let's stand together for the reading of God's word. It's found in Matthew chapter 12, and we're picking up in verse 15. We finished in verse 14 last time. I'm going to read to verse 21. So, Matthew 12, 15 through 21. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." Verse 20, "A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name, all the men and women from Lake Stevens," right, "the Gentiles will hope." You may be seated. Lake Stevens and everywhere else, right? You guys know what I'm talking about. Now look at verse 15. Let's go back up. Because here we're told that Jesus made the choice to withdraw himself in order to escape his enemies. From here on out, Jesus deliberately avoids the Pharisees and their dangerous presence. Now, folks, listen, we got to keep this in mind, where how we read through the Gospels. Again, we're looking at a chronological sequence. He knew, Jesus at this point certainly knew that he had come to die. We agree on that? He knew what his mission was. But he also knew that his Father set the agenda for his mission and not the scribes or the Pharisees. And so when the time came for him to die, then Scripture tells us that he set his face like flint, deliberately going to Jerusalem, and he personally allowed for all the events to take place that took place. We just celebrated a couple weeks ago for our celebration of Easter. The time for him to die, however, was not yet. Not there in Capernaum, and not by the Pharisees' method of, how did they kill people back then? Picking up stones, right? Encircling that person. Basically, those who heard him would lay their hands on him, and then they would start with those people, and then they would all stone them to death. Jesus still knew that he had a lot of work still left to do. And so he simply, the Bible tells us, Matthew tells us, that he withdrew to another place. But even though Jesus withdrew himself, he hardly kept his secret or his location a secret. And how do we know that? Because he didn't go to his secret underground bunker in Idaho. Sorry. Or move to a place, you know, someplace where it was, politically speaking, better. Matthew tells us right here in verse 15 that many followed him. So we knew that his place wasn't secret. Mark tells us in Mark 3:7, the parallel account, as a large multitude followed him. So it wasn't a secret place where he was going. At this point in our Lord's ministry, he still had the support of the masses. And many followed after him, and he healed them just as he had healed the man with the withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, Matthew records that he healed them. How many of them? All. Little different than the healing ministries that we see on television today, huh? The crowds thought of Jesus as a prophet, and they thought of him as a healer and a potential military deliverer. And he was those things. He was a prophet. He was a healer But the time had not yet come for him, at least not during this coming, for him to be a military deliverer. Rather, he came as God's humble servant. As John the Baptist pointed out, look, the Lamb of God, who had come to take away the sins of all those who had ever come to know him, including all of us Gentiles here. And praise God for that. But the crowds largely misrepresented his true mission. So once again, he commanded them not to tell who he was. That's why he said the things he does. Now, all these events reminded Matthew as he was penning this, no doubt underneath the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But Matthew was reminded as he penned these things of a prophecy found back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, which, by the way, is Matthew's longest Old Testament verse or set of references, verses. Friend, in the Old Testament, there are more than 300 specific prophecies about the coming Messiah. And what's somewhat unique here in chapter 12 is that Matthew cites a prophecy that stated not what the Messiah would do, but rather what he wouldn't do. Did you notice that? Let's look at these together and look at verse 18. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 18. It says, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." Folks, I'm excited about this. This is so fun to discover what this really means. Really. Now, this prophecy begins with a call to attention by God the Father. Look what he says in verse 18. He says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen." Obviously, God the Father chose his son to be his servant, whom he appointed to be none other than the promised Messiah, promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, the very first mentioning of the gospel. And Jesus, and the reason why he chose his son to do this great work of being the Messiah is because Jesus was the only one qualified for doing the task that God needed to have done. And within this prophecy, God the Father declares that the Messiah is my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. Now, the Gospels testify that God the Father spoke audibly from heaven three times during our Lord's public ministry. Do you realize that? I believe I made mention of that in the past. First, the very first time is in Matthew 3:17 at his baptism. The second was at his transfiguration in Matthew 17, verse 5. And the last time when Jesus prayed that the Father's name would be glorified in John 12:28. Now, on the first two of these occasions, this is what the Father said. Matthew 3:17 and Matthew 17, verse 5. God the Father said this, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." A near verbatim repetition of Isaiah's prophecy that we just read, recorded for us in Matthew 12 and also back in Isaiah. The Father goes on to say in Isaiah's prophecy in the last part of verse 18, he says, "I will put my spirit upon him." So when did that happen? Well, that happened at our Lord's baptism. Remember when the Spirit came down in the likeness of a dove and alighted on him or landed on him in Matthew 3:13 through 17? Now, please don't be confused with the wording here. I almost see some of you guys thinking this. Neither Isaiah nor Matthew is saying that this is when the Holy Spirit began to indwell the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't forget what Matthew already recorded for us in chapter 1, verse 20, that Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember that? So we already read that. It's long ago in our series here. And think about this as well. If John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit already in his mother's womb, then how much more so would Jesus have been? As the perfect, submissive servant, Jesus not only lived perfectly according to the Father's will, but by the Father's commendation, and by the Father's commendation, and also in the power of the Father's Spirit. And here we have the Trinity all together. Isaiah then went on to say that in Matthew 12:18, going to now part D of this verse, the very last part, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. You'll remember that Jesus' primary ministry was to whom? The Jews, right? Nevertheless, he did, as we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he did interact from time to time with Gentiles. But after his resurrection and ascension, he led his apostles, as well as the early church, to take the gospel beyond Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, into the outer parts of the earth, just as Acts 1:8. So he led the early church to take the gospel far beyond the ranks of the Jews, really to the whole world of the Gentiles, including all of us right here, right now in Lake Stevens, Washington. And praise God for that. Isaiah's prophecy continues in verse 19. Look what it says. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. And this is quite clearly speaking of our Lord's character. This is the Lord's character. No doubt Jesus faced more pressure than anyone else in the history of mankind. And throughout his earthly ministry, he was continually debated with, and he was continually baited by the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. They all wanted to see him stumble and mess up. And behind them was Satan. The crowds pressed in on him and their endless demands and requests. And his disciples were often, those closest to him, they were often focused on all the wrong things instead of standing shoulder to shoulder with him in his kingdom work. Think of Peter. Jesus had to rebuke. However, despite all of that, he never once allowed himself to react in the flesh. Yes, he spoke loudly at times, but he never screamed at his opponents. As Isaiah had prophesied, he never quarreled, and no one ever heard him arguing in the streets. Next, Isaiah says this in verse 20. Look at verse 20. I really like this part. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. Folks, that's really confusing language, is it not? It doesn't really make a lot of sense for us here in 21st century America until you slow down and you really take it apart. So how are we to understand verse 20? Well, think about this. Reeds grew by the millions in the marshes and by the riverbanks in ancient Israel. And when cut and shaped, they could be used for a whole host of different things like measuring sticks and flutes and pens to write with. Not just to mention a few of the things that they could use reeds for. However, when a reed was bruised or broken, it was utterly worthless. It wasn't straight, and nobody would use it for anything. Now, this picture prompts a number of questions. First, if a perfect reed is fragile, and they are, it's not like a piece of wood, right? If a perfect reed is fragile and a bruised reed is worthless, why does the prophet declare that the Messiah will not break a bruised reed? Because according to the prophet Isaiah, the Messiah would be gentle. And men, that's how we all need to be with our wives, correct? And with our children. We need to be gentle. We need to walk in the same footsteps that our Lord Jesus Christ walked. And not only with our wives and our children, it needs to begin there, but also with everyone else that we come into contact. Second, why does this even matter? Why are we talking about reeds, right? It matters, listen carefully, Because we are the reeds that he's talking about. In the eyes of God, every human being is a bruised and broken reed, or I should say a bruised reed. And there are two kinds of bruised reeds in this world. You have the rebel and you have the redeemed. Every Christian is a bruised reed that Jesus has not discarded as being useless, but rather he's redeemed and he made useful. That describes me. And with all my heart, I hope that it describes you too. Isaiah then goes on to say of the Messiah, in a smoldering wick he will not put out. Verse 20. Now, you need to understand that the lamps in ancient Israel that they would hold, they were usually held in the hand, and they had wicks made of flax, which is a fibrous plant. That's what they had back then. That's what they used. And if an Israelite tried to light his lamp with a flawed piece of flax, it wouldn't burn correctly. It wouldn't burn brightly, and it wouldn't burn cleanly. Instead, it would smoke and smolder, creating an unpleasant, acrid smell. And in such cases, the Israelites would then pinch off the wick where it was broken and extinguish the smoldering flax. He would then find a new piece of flax so that his lamp would burn properly. And once again, that is not how the Messiah dealt with people. God sees all people as smoldering pieces of flax, smoky, smelly, instead of clean and bright. But he doesn't just discard them. Rather, he uses them imperfect as they are. And praise God for that. Amen? Think about when God chose you. Did he chose you when you were all clean? All fixed up? And not at all. He calls us when we're usually in the midst of our sin. Right? And he opens our eyes and our ears and our hearts to the truth. Folks, you want to hear the very, very best news of all? It's the news that the God of the universe, the creator of the heavens and the earth, sent his son, his unique, only son, into the world to save sinners, i.e. bruised reeds and smoking flax. And according to the prophet Isaiah, the Messiah will keep on tending bruised reeds and nurturing smoking flax until, look at the end of the verse, until he leads justice to victory. In other words, Jesus will continue to seek and save the lost, i.e. the bruised, smoldering men and women of this world, until all things are made new. Amen? Is that exciting, you guys? Talking about the gospel right here. He's describing you and me. I don't care who you are, how grandiose your birth was, or what kind of parents you had, or lineage, anything like that. We're all bruised reeds and smoldering flax in God's eyes. But God said he won't extinguish that type of smoldering flax, and he won't break off that bruised reed. But he'll use us. Now look at the very last verse, verse 21. You guys should be thankful for this one too. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. The Messiah's mission extended way beyond the borders of Israel. It extended all throughout the lands of the Gentiles. Because unless you're a Jew, you are a Gentile. God will find bruised reeds and smoking flax all over this world, including right here in Lake Stevens in 2021. And praise God for that. Praise God for that. He's still saving people. Folks, are you praying for anyone right now? There are friends and family members that you know need to still repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then understand that our Lord, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, according to Romans, that he's still saving. He's still saving. And all I can say is praise God. Let's be busy about sharing the gospel. Now, the parallel passage in Mark chapter 3 records several details that Mark left out. So let's turn over to Mark, okay? We're going to go to Mark 3, verses 6, 7, and 8. Only three verses here. Remember I said there's a lot of parallel passages really that talk all about the same thing. Couldn't just pick one because there's a lot of details left out. So the Pharisees, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard all that he was doing and came to him. So we already know most of what's here in verses 6 and 7, except that he lists off some very specific areas where the people that were following him were coming from. Now Jesus, please understand this as well, Jesus was by no means running away from conflict. He wasn't being a coward. On the contrary, he simply knew that it was not yet time for him to be arrested and crucified, and he wasn't about to let that happen. Therefore, in order to avoid his enemies, he distanced himself by traveling along the north end of the Sea of Galilee in isolated places. Now, please notice what Mark says here. He says that Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples. At this point in our Lord's ministry, his disciples consisted of a number of unknown individuals. And once again, the Greek word for disciples, the word mathetes, and it literally means a learner or a student. That's literally what it means. Here it refers to those men and women who had moved beyond the initial stage of interest in Jesus and were actively following him as their teacher. And all throughout the gospel accounts, we read of a number of people who identified as being Jesus' disciples. And many of them, we read later on in John, were superficial and would not remain with him. John 2, 20, 23 through 25, John 6, verse 66. But scattered among that large group of learners or students were those men and women who were true disciples, but within that group, there were men who would later become 12 men, who would later become known as the 12 apostles, or simply the 12. And Jesus had already called, you remember this in our study, Peter and Andrew, James and John, his brother, Philip and Nathaniel and Matthew to be his disciples. We've looked at that already. Soon, he would add five more to the list. Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. Now by leaving the city, Jesus escaped the religious leaders and their wicked plans for the time being, but he didn't escape the massive crowds who were following after him. And at the same time that his opposition was growing, guess what? His popularity was also growing. Two times in these verses, Mark used the word great to describe the size of the crowds that were following Jesus. And most likely, we're talking about thousands, if not tens of thousands, of people following after our Lord. Thus, his popularity made it difficult, if not altogether impossible, to minister in public urban areas. That's why it says he had to move out of the cities. He had to retreat back to the wide open areas around the Sea of Galilee, away from the cities where it was very crowded. Nevertheless, the Bible tells us the crowd still came. Originally, Jesus' ministry had been confined to the local areas around Galilee, but now his fame had spread to such a degree that the people came in droves from all over Israel. Mark takes the time to note all the various places where the people are coming. So let's go ahead and look at this on a map. Look what he says here. He first mentions Judea, referring to the southern part of Israel where Jesus had spent his first part of his public ministry. Remember, we worked our way through the first couple chapters of John. That was the first year of his ministry. And the synoptics don't really record that. They pick up later. All right. Next, Mark specifically mentions Jerusalem, which refers to the capital city as distinguished from the province of Judea. Idumea is a region mentioned only here in the New Testament. It lay southeast of Judea, and though inhabited by many of the Edomite descent, this area had become largely Jewish, and in the Roman times was considered a part of Judea. Next, he mentions beyond the Jordan, which was a territory east of the Jordan River called Perea. It was under the the rule of Herod Antipas, and its inhabitants were mixed, but Perea also contained a large Jewish segment. And finally, some people came from the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, which refers to the northwestern territory around those two famous Phoenician cities. And many Jews lived in that area as well, and Phoenicia maintained its close connection with Galilee. Now, it's interesting to note here that no representative ever came out of Samaria, not that we read here. And again, remember who the Samaritans were. They were the much-hated half-breeds, the half-Jew, half-Gentile. And they lived in the area between Judea and the south of the south and Galilee in the north. And they lived there right there. So the Jews would often go around in order to avoid being soiled by the Samaritans. And the Samaritans, in like manner, kept themselves aloof from largely the religious interests of the Jews. So why were so many people coming from such a long way in order to see Jesus? Now think of everything that we've seen so far. Everything he was saying and doing. Nothing like the things that he had said had been said before. Nothing like the things that he had done had ever happened in the history of the world, let alone the history of Israel. The blind were given sight. The lame walked. The deaf heard. The sick were made well. The lepers were cleansed. The demon-possessed were set free. And even the dead were coming back to life. Folks, these are things that we've read already. And it was wonder upon wonder beyond what anyone could ever have imagined. With nothing more than a word or a simple touch, Jesus brought about immediate and complete healing to those who suffered from even the worst, the most acute defects, diseases, and disabilities at that time. And people from all walks of life, whether rich, whether poor, well-known or obscure, from every corner of Israel, they were hearing about the wonderful works that this carpenter's son was doing from Nazareth, and they wanted to see it for themselves. And the religious leaders couldn't keep the multitudes away from Jesus, despite all their sinister accusations. Look at verses 9 through 12 with me. It's Mark 3, 9 through 12. We'll skip down there. And he told the disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. And whenever the clean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. People from virtually every corner of Israel, even the bordering Gentile areas, flooded into Galilee, bringing their sick family members and desperate friends with them. And the Lord's miracles were free. Think of that. They were free. They were public. And they were real. They were real. And that's why people kept coming. That's why people kept coming. Think if you knew somebody who was blind and they went off to see this carpenter's son, who was probably a carpenter himself, and they came back seeing, what would you do? I would put on my extra tunic, right? And I would make a beeline straight for this guy as well. Not once in any of the four Gospels were the legitimacy of Christ's miracles ever called into question. Do you realize that? Not once. Even his enemies, who would have been more than happy to discredit this miracle-working man from Nazareth, never even tried. And the simple reason why they didn't even try was because they saw his power with their own two eyes. They couldn't deny it. But even though they knew that what he was doing was real, it was genuine, it was bona fide, they still refused to humble themselves and believe in him. And so, unable to discredit any of Jesus' miracles, they did the only thing that they could do, and that was to attribute his power to Satan. We see that in Mark 3:22. But despite such wicked accusations, they still couldn't keep the crowds away. In fact, the crowds were so dense that Jesus told his disciples to keep a boat ready for him to get into. And later in Mark chapter 4, we actually read about Jesus getting into a boat in order to keep from being crushed by the crowds or simply pushed into the sea. And the purpose of the boat wasn't in order for him to escape, but so that he might accomplish the primary purpose for his coming, and that was to preach the gospel. And so he would sit in the boat, use it as a floating pulpit as the people came to hear him preach and teach and be healed. Now look at verses 11 and 12 once again. Mark 3, 11 and 12. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. Jesus was more than willing to accept the testimony of John the Baptist, who had been sent before him as the official herald. Remember that? He was the Lord's herald. He was even willing to accept the testimony of the masses who spread their stories about him all throughout wherever they went. And we just saw that map from everywhere where they're coming from. But there was one testimony that he was not willing to accept, no matter how dramatic it might have been, and that was the testimony of the unclean spirits. And it wasn't that their testimony was inaccurate. As a matter of fact, they were 100% accurate in stating that Jesus truly was the Son of God. The problem was the source of the message. Once again, these were unclean spirits or demons. They were messengers of Satan. And as such, Jesus refused from beginning to end of his ministry to have anything to do with them. Now, as the pressure of ministering to the crowds mounted, we see our Lord took three decisive, you could say distinct steps to manage the demands of his ministry. And we find those in the third and final parallel account. Let's look in Luke chapter 6, okay? Luke 6, beginning in verse 12. Please open your Bibles with me to Luke 6, beginning with verse 12. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called the disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now the first step that Jesus took in order to deal with the demands of ministry is seen in verse 12. All right, now folks, listen, if you've fallen asleep, I know it's warm in here. By the way, we need to work on our HVAC. I'll be talking to you all about that more. That's one of our summer projects this summer. I think only half works, right, Ken? I think our units, they were like super old when we bought the building like 6 or 7 years ago. And so now we're down to like half a unit. So if it's a little warm, I apologize, but understand I've got a coat on and I'm even more warm, okay? You guys stick with me. Now the first step that Jesus took in order to deal with the demands of ministry is seen in verse 12. Look at this. He says it was at this time that he went off to the mountains. Stop right there. Listen, folks. Why did Jesus go to the mountains? Why do you think? In order for him to be alone. Tradition says that he ascended to the Horns of Hatian. That is the site of an extinct volcano, which is the most prominent point on the west side of the Lake of Galilee. That's tradition. It's certainly possible, but since the text doesn't say, we can't be certain. The point that we need to see here is that he made an effort, listen folks, to be by himself. He made an effort to get away. All four Gospels make it crystal clear that though he was 100% God, he was still 100% man. And as such, he still needed time alone. How many of you guys need time like that from time to time? Every hand should go up. Jesus went to be all by himself, which was the first step. But always, right on the heels of that first step, came the second step, which is the fact that he prayed. Beloved, a fixed law of Jesus that was that he never acted independent of his Father. Let me say that once again. A fixed law of the Lord was that he never acted in independence of the Father. The original sin in the Garden of Eden was the sin of acting in independence of who? God. Luke begins this section by showing us Jesus' complete and total dependence upon God the Father. Look at verse 12 once again. Luke 6:12 was at this time that he went off to the mountains to pray. Now think about it. All these crowds are coming in. You know, this is not the time to leave, Jesus. From a human perspective, you know, he's riding the crest of the wave in popularity. But no, it was time to get away. Again, verse 12, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Jesus was about ready to make a momentous decision regarding the future course of his ministry, one that would also affect the future course of this world. So he did the only logical thing to do, and that was to spend the night in prayer talking to God. And all too often we make bad decisions and blunder into distressing situations simply because we fail to do what? You fail to pray. Jesus, however, never, ever made that mistake because he took everything to God in prayer. And by his good example, we should learn a good lesson, do you not think? Jesus had numerous followers at this time, but he needed a dozen men to be set apart for intensive training, men to whom he could entrust his ministry once he was gone. And again, remember, he had just come out of the Jews were starting, getting ready to plan and plot his demise. So he knew he could look at the light at the end of that tunnel. Or maybe I should say that cross at the end of that tunnel. So it was coming. So this was the right time. The decision that he was about to make called for great spiritual discernment. So he spent the whole night talking it over with his Father. Now let me ask you a question. Why do you think that Jesus went up to a mountain to pray? Couldn't God hear him just as easily on the shores of Galilee, or in Peter's house in Capernaum, or in a synagogue somewhere? Of course he could. The simple reason why Jesus went up to the mountain to pray was so that he could spend uninterrupted time with his Father. Now you know where I'm going with this. Folks, we live in a world of interruptions, do we not? has our world ever been more interrupted than it is now? I mean, could it have been? I don't know. I'd be hard pressed to say yes. Maybe if you had 100 servants all surrounding you, asking you one after another, right? But you cannot spend an evening, let alone a whole day, in my house without the telephone ringing half a dozen times, a dozen texts swishing in. This is the last, like, this is in an hour, and two dozen emails popping into what was a once nice, empty inbox just before dinner. That never happens. Now, not all interruptions are bad. God can certainly still work in the midst of our busy 21st century American culture. But every once in a while, it's good to get away and unplug for a time in order to be all alone with the Lord. True? So, when was the last time you did that? You're like, oh, Pastor, thank you. Preach vacation more. When was the last time you went away someplace to just focus on the Lord? When was the last time that you freed yourself from all the distractions of life, right? That's just one of them. Freed yourself from all the distractions of life and family and even church just to spend time alone with your God. Folks, if it's been a while, then maybe you need to schedule some time soon. And all of you parents of small children, you won't be able to be gone from your families for very long. But so, husbands, help your wives. Wives, help your husbands, correct? So that you need to help each other, so that each of you can occasionally get some time, maybe a couple hours or half a day, to be alone with God somewhere away from your busy schedule. Our Lord did it. And if He needed to, how much more do we? Amen? Now, the third and final step that our Lord wisely took in order to manage the demands of and pressures of ministry was sharing the responsibilities of His ministry with others. Now, in other words, delegation, right? Look at verses 13 through 16. And when the day came, He called His disciples to Him and chose 12 of them. So He called them all. You guys all get here, right? Hundreds of people probably. And He picked out 12 of them. He chose them, whom He also named as apostles: Simon, whom He also named as named Peter, and Andrew, His brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. As already mentioned, Jesus had a lot of disciples. And it was out of this large group who had been following Him that He chose 12 men. And these men had a unique and special calling. They were to be His apostles. And this tells us something about these two terms between disciples and apostles. All the apostles were disciples. Do you realize that? But not all disciples were apostles or are apostles. Once again, I know that there are people that claim to be apostles today. They are liars. They are false teachers. And whenever somebody says that, you turn it off and get out of there as soon as you can. There were only 12, right? And then you had one late born, you had Paul. Once again, the word disciple simply means learner or student. Basically describes one who sits at the feet of another and learns. And the word is used synonymously in the New Testament with believers. As a matter of fact, that is by far, listen carefully, that is by far the most common designation for Christians in the New Testament. It wasn't until Acts chapter 11 that the disciples were first called Christians in the city of Antioch. I believe it's only used twice in the whole New Testament, the term Christian. I actually like the word disciple a lot better. Oh, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? When was the last time somebody asked you that? A lot more descriptive, isn't it? So there were lots and lots of people who had come to learn at Jesus' feet. And they came for all kinds of reasons. Some came, you remember, because they were impressed with his miracles. Show us a sign, teacher. Others came because they liked the way Jesus put the scribes and the Pharisees in their place. Right? We kind of like the same thing when one politician does that to another politician that we might not care for. Still others came because they were hoping that Jesus would finally rise up against the Romans, and they wanted to be around to be a part of a revolution, or at least sit on the sidelines and watch it all take place from a safe distance. And some came because they knew that sometimes they could get a free lunch or a free healing or whatever else might be needed. But then there are others who came because they had an inner longing that they simply could not explain. And when they heard Jesus speak, they heard the voice of their shepherd, and they recognized his voice. When I got saved, before I got saved, a rule book, do's and don'ts. You guys know what I'm talking about? But when I got saved, these words leapt off the page, and it was like God was speaking to me through this book. And that is hearing the Lord's voice, him speak to us through his word, not audibly. They also knew that when he spoke the words of life, and they wanted that life more than life itself. It was from this group of sincere followers that Jesus chose the 12. So what's an apostle? And we're coming up on the end here. Our English word comes from the Greek word apostolos. That's the Greek word. Sounds a lot like apostle. And this is a compound word made up of the prefix apo, meaning from, and stelo, meaning to send. That's where apostolos comes from. Thus, the resulting word refers to simply one who is sent out. Somebody who's sent on a mission. And that's the idea here. These 12 men were sent out with unique authority from Jesus himself. They were to be his deputies. Now, the fact that Jesus chose 12 apostles was no accident. Their number no doubt corresponds with the 12 patriarchs and the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jesus' immediate purpose for the 12 was that they would be constantly with him, really his personal associates. And this constant companionship with their master would then serve to qualify them for their future work as his personal witnesses. In other words, as one author noted, fellowship with him must precede preaching about him. The New Testament contains 4 different lists of the apostles. Simon Peter's, I'm just going to give you a few facts about this because it's really super interesting. Simon Peter's always mentioned first, and Judas Iscariot is always mentioned where? Last. There are 3 distinct groupings of disciples. Those who were with Jesus the most were in the first group, the first 4. Right? Those who are mentioned less often in the second group. And those mentioned the very least, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, were in the last group. And the same person always heads up each group in all 4 of these lists. Simon Peter always heads up the first group. Philip always heads up the second group. And James, the son of Alphaeus, always heads up the third group. I'm going to give a handout for you next weekend, Lord willing, and it'll explain all this. Now, it's been suggested that each of these 3 groups had a natural leader. We know that Peter tended to lead his group. And in fact, he provided leadership for all the apostles. He was a leader among leaders, so to speak. Now, it's pretty obvious that we've run out of time. In order to talk about these men in any detail whatsoever. So listen, let me invite you back next week, all right? Let me invite you back next week where we're going to begin a 3-part mini-series on just the apostles themselves. There is that much information about these men. I want to introduce you to them. It's going to take us 3 weeks, but we're going to go through all 12 of these guys, and I hope that you will all be encouraged by what you see and hear, and be encouraged that that, Lord willing, God uses very normal people to do extraordinary things, because I would put myself in that normal category. You too? All right, let's pray to our great God. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you use completely normal people to do extraordinary things. And a study of the 12 apostles is certainly that. We see 12 regular guys, 12 normal men, and you use them to turn the world upside down. And Lord, I just pray that you would do the same thing with my brothers and sisters right here in this church, Cornerstone Bible Church, that you would use us in a mighty way for your glory, your honor, and your praise. Lord, we pray that we would be as faithful as possible until you come back or you call us home. Pray these things in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen.